sun reveals her hills and plains. Then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong. When you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong to make this land our home. If I must fight, make this land our own. Until I die, this land is mine.
Okay, welcome everybody to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Good, good. Much better. Stand in victory, good. The boys are home, so we're going to have them come in here and give a little testimony about their trip. So, you boys, come on now. Whoever's coming first. Okay, looks like Joey's going to be the first one here.
Okay. Thank you, Dan. Appreciate it. Wow, good system here, Dan. Oh, sounds pretty good. How you guys doing, everybody? I'm glad to be back. I just have a couple of things to share here, but I'll try to keep it short because the guys have some things to share as well. So it was a good trip anyway, especially trying to be there to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. But of course, I am also very glad to be back, not because I'm back to America, but I'm back being with brethren here at the house, which is the safest place to be when destruction comes in America. No, I'm just kidding. Basically, for me, while at the IDF base, one of the things that I was given the privilege of doing was the responsibility of helping prepare soldiers' gears, such as their duffel bags and special vests, packing different tools and whatever they needed in order to prepare combat tanks and make it fully ready for the battlefield. Somehow, one of the immediate supervisors who was given pages and pages of checklists for each tanks invited me to work with him and take inventory of the accessories that was needed for the tanks, making sure that all the essentials were installed inside and outside the tanks. So as I was working and as I thought about God's plan to protect Israel in these last days, and with the history of God's miraculous hand upon Israel since 1948 and all the battles they went through, as small and seemingly weak this nation is compared to the Arab nations that tried to wipe her out and will continue to do so, but yet Israel is still standing today. So just by thinking about the fact that I was there to serve in a military base in which God, you know, uses the armies of Israel, naturally speaking, as a part and as a means of his defense and protection for the land of Israel, and to keep Jerusalem to its rightful owners, the Jewish people, and God himself. So I was personally blessed in such ways that one time I could not help but give God a special time of thanksgiving for basically saving me, for cleansing me by his precious blood, and then allowing me the privilege to serve his people even in the most seemingly insignificant ways, such as raking leaves to try to prevent fires around the base, cleaning and painting tools, and cleaning a commander's office, etc. So I was very blessed, even though doing those little things. So I just wanted to praise the Lord tonight about that. Secondly, as blessing as it was being in Israel, I also want to say that God has his ways of using different things to teach us, to teach his children. And one of the most primary things that God wants to do is to show us the reality about ourselves and the truth about our own condition. So as I was there trying to be a blessing, the Lord was also using my time in Israel as a test. Being in Israel was not a blessed vacation. It was still warfare. I personally made some mistakes, and I really did ask the Lord for help. And the Lord, the Lord taught me some things. And in his mercy, I thank the Lord for his forgiveness and his strength. And even in the midst of the tests and battles, I just want to say that God is so faithful. He is so faithful to protect us from ourselves, getting ourselves into trouble. And God knows what is best for us. And I personally seen some things during this trip, that God is faithful to protect those who are truly desiring to do his will. If their hearts are constantly crying out and longing to do what pleases the Lord, if they have a repentant heart that is longing to be with Jesus and become as a son in his image and in his likeness, God can honor that person and provide him the strength and all the resources for him to attain that place in Jesus Christ. So, amen. That's pretty much all I wanted to say. I wanted to make it short. So maybe next time we'll share a little bit more. All right. God bless. And we'll see you next time. Back to Dan.
Camera's up next.
Amen, Joey. Thank you.
Yes. Amen, Joey. That was very, very good. All right. Well, shalom, everyone. Briefly Friday night, and we're pretty busy yesterday and today. So I know Dan said that we would have lots to share, but I'm very sorry I was only able to write down a few highlights. The trip was much more than I thought it would be, as I have learned a lot through it, including some issues that have been exposed in me. Praise the Lord. We were able to tour and visit a lot of places in Israel on the weekends, mainly around Jerusalem and Tiberias. Both were very amazing. Some of the sites we visited in Jerusalem were the Holocaust Museum, or Yad Vashem, the Western Wall, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, and several other historical places around the old city. In Tiberias, we rented some bicycles and rode all the way around the Sea of Galilee, to which we were able to visit Capernaum along the way. It was quite disgusting to see that every site that is Christian in Israel, the Catholics have built a church over, except the Sea of Galilee, not yet anyway. The army base we were stationed at was in northern Israel near Golan Heights. And the main work there, I think as Joey was saying, was preparing and loading gear for the tanks. It was very exciting. The food and accommodations were definitely army style, but it was good. So I'd like to share some things that were made very real to me. First, the Israeli soldiers, at least on this base, are very laid back. And I realized just how much of a miracle the state of Israel really is, that if God did not intervene, Israel would definitely not exist today. The second thing is that, to make a long story short, our luggage did not arrive when we arrived in Israel, and in fact it took 4 days before it finally arrived, which was okay, we winged it and it worked out. But I realized after the luggage came that we as Americans are so spoiled and have pretty much everything at our disposal. We manage for 4 days with hardly anything, but what happens during tribulation when we have nothing for months or years? I ask myself, just how prepared are we for tribulation? So those were just a couple of things that were made real to me. Also, as I said earlier, the Lord has used this trip to expose some problems with me, and as painful as it was to see these problems, I can only praise the Lord how faithful He is to show me these things. So if you ask me if the trip was worth it, I would say yes, it was. All right, thank you all.
Very good. Amen. Looks like Seth is next.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be back. Missed everybody while I was gone and that, especially those here at the house. Missed them very much. It was a very nice trip, I thought. Had some problems as well that were exposed, and I thank the Lord for that, because I was trying to ignore them, but the Lord's faithful to keep pointing stuff out through whatever means necessary. Then, though it's not always pleasant, it's definitely needed. It was amazing, though, on the base, the soldiers that were so thankful, and even the commanders were so thankful for any work that they did, that they tried expressing it in... Not all of them knew much English, but they always tried showing and expressing their thanks that we were there, that we were helping them, and that we were standing with the Jewish people and that, and that they have a right to their own land. They were so thankful. It was so nice to see. It was so such a blessing. And the first week we were able to go to Jerusalem, and that was such an amazing place to be in. We went to the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, on Friday evening, and it was amazing to see the worship that was going on there, the soldiers and that, dancing, and the people at the wall praying. It was so amazing. And on Saturday, or Shabbat, I went down there again to be right at the wall, because it was so full on Friday evening that I didn't have a chance to. So on Saturday, I went down at the wall, and it is so amazing down there. There's a different presence down there. It's hard to describe. There's just no words for the difference that's there. There is something different, definitely, there, though. It's an amazing place to be. We also went to the Holocaust Museum, or Yad Vashem, which was very sobering, and I think the most sobering part was the Children's Memorial, which is lit only by a few candles. However, the room is full of mirrors that reflect all the few candles that light up, makes it look like there's millions lit, and a voice that keeps reading off the names of the children that were killed during the Holocaust. It was also, though, very interesting to see in the museum the different people that we've seen some movies about, and that of how they survived and how they helped the Jewish people and some of the things that they said. We also got to visit the second week the city of Capernaum. And that was very amazing to be where Jesus spent quite a bit of time. And when we were there, a sign told us that Capernaum was so small a town that it was believed to only have one synagogue in it. And that was the only synagogue that is a synagogue that's still standing there. It's also believed that Jesus taught than in that synagogue, since they think that there was only one. And there's Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 35, which says something that he did, that he cast a spirit out of a person in the synagogue in Capernaum. So it was just incredible to be in a place that Jesus has been and walked around and has been in. It was just such a blessing to be there. As I said, some things were pointed out, though, as well. So the trip was definitely worth it, and if it was ever the Lord's will again to go there, I would be privileged and honored to do that again, no matter what happens. If things need to be pointed out again, that would be fine. It is definitely well worth it. That was all I had for now. Maybe some more later. Back to Dan.
Thanks for sharing, Seth. Thank you for sharing, guys. That's wonderful. Anybody else here at the house want to share before we start? Not right now? Okay. Anybody in the room? How about the room? Hang on a second. We got Johnny here. Go ahead. You got the mic.
Yeah, Dan, I was pushing the wrong button. That's why. I ended up having so many things today coming to me that I couldn't even put it together as far as organizing it, because it's just what's been happening in the last 2-3 weeks has been simply amazing. The bottom line is, I guess, is that I finally realized that you see the reason why Jesus said some things early in the scriptures, like Matthew 8, talking about the disciples that wanted to go bury their father, and he said, no, let the dead bury the dead. So it's early on he speaks about that, and then go way to the end of the word where Jesus talks to churches, or of course individuals in the Laodicean church, saying that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, to see oneself in that state, I really don't think it can be done without taking some steps that Jesus says early in the scriptures, because in Matthew 10, he says, don't think that I have come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, to set a man against his father and his daughter and mother-in-law, meaning family members. To see the reality that it can be so easily your family members that will keep you from seeing like your own condition the Lord is trying to show you, it ends up being far more important. I just see it now as the Lord just can't get into individuals' spiritual truths, especially like it's been in me, not to see what's been in me with being so wicked and seeing myself and how till you can see who your enemies are and deal with that first, you'll get nowhere. And I was getting nowhere. And I'll just end it at that because there is just too much to say, but I better quit there and back to you, Dan.
Amen. Thank you, Johnny. I'm glad you shared that. Anyway, I came across this article today, and this guy's defending the behavior. We're not talking about a guy saying, love the sinner, but hate the sin. He's saying the sin, homosexual behavior, is no different than lying, no worse than lying, no worse than backbiting or backstabbing or whatever. Whatever sin, all sins equally evil in God's sight. And he's really castigating Christians who single out homosexuality as a particularly evil sin. It's something that's particularly worse than stealing bread or lying or something like that. He hates people like that. He hates judgment. He hates people who pass judgment on people. So as I was reading this article, I was getting furious. I thought, well, there you go. That's what I'm going to do tonight. So his name is Rick Frew. We talked about him before. He runs a website called Following Lion, Judah's Lion. And after this article, somebody wrote a statement in there. And this is the statement. I want to read it from somebody who read the article who's agreeing with him, basically. This person says, quote, there is no degree in sins used to condemn or shower more or less punishment on anyone, be they homosexual or murderer. Homosexuality is no greater a sin than telling a lie. They both deliver the same result, death, although homosexuality delivers more punishment in this life. So in one sense, it is a greater sin as opposed to telling lies, just as drug abuse delivers more life punishment than telling lies. So what you're saying is, you know, it is a greater sin because it hurts you in this life more than telling lies does. But the idea is all sins are equally evil in God's eyes. Was that true? Is all sin equally evil? Is being a homosexual and pushing a homosexual agenda, pushing that in your eyes and making everybody deal with it and live with it and look at it, is that the same as lying or stealing or backbiting? Or? I don't think so. Now, this guy Frew, I don't know if you remember, I talked about him, I don't know, 6 months ago, 7 months ago. He's preaching all the same false gospel message. It's false grace. And I want to just set this up for you because I remember last year, I think it was last year, again last year somewhere, I got to get it, but I actually emailed this guy to pose some questions to him so I could get him to actually admit what he believes. Because when he writes articles, they go back and forth and you can't really pin him down. Sometimes you're like jelly on a wall, you know. But you email them and you ask specific questions and you don't come across like their enemy, then they're very free with what they believe because they want to teach you. You know, they're the minister, you're the peon, and they're willing to teach you and straighten you out and put you on the right path. So I wrote this guy some direct questions about salvation. First thing I asked him is if the requirement for justification, that's salvation, is belief alone or belief plus something else. Very specifically, belief plus repentance. Do you have to repent and believe or can you just believe? And he wrote me back and quoted Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 5:4 And he said, quote, the only requirement for justification is faith, and it must be by faith alone. Repentance just means to change your mind. Therefore, repent and believe is an exhortation to change your mind and believe. That was his answer. Well, you realize right away from that explanation that the terms faith and believe, he's using them synonymously. In other words, he's saying faith is belief, and belief is faith. They're the same. Then he says the term repentance is not sorrow for sin, not grieving for your sin, understanding, feeling the weight of sin, but merely a change of mind. Like you believe one thing, you read a book, and you believe what the book says. You change your mind from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus. So I emailed him again. I said, well, if belief, which you're calling faith, if belief is the only requirement for salvation, justification, how can there be any fake Christians? How can there be any really unregenerate Christians in the church? How can there be any people in churches who think they're saved but not? I mean, doesn't everyone who attends a church believe in Jesus? Is there anyone who walks in the doors of a church and says, I don't believe in Jesus? I don't believe Jesus is Messiah. I don't believe he died for my sins. I don't believe he was perfect when he died. Who doesn't believe in Jesus? Don't they all believe the gospel? Haven't they all changed their minds regarding the need for a Savior? I mean, how can you tell someone who is saved and who isn't if the only thing you had to do to be a Christian is believe? Well, this was his answer. He wrote back, he said, quote, he says, only God knows the heart. The tares will grow with the wheat, and God forbids us to pluck up the tares because we might destroy the wheat. We can only assume by a person's lifestyle whether they're a real Christian or not. But really, only God knows who are his. The Bible says that there will be some who are saved and live so carelessly that their whole lives will be burned and they will suffer loss, but their souls will still be saved. Then there will be those who lived like a Christian, but in reality were never saved. And of course, that's a typical evangelical response. That's the only response they can give because of the theology they preach. No one can really be sure who is and who isn't saved because belief is the only requirement for salvation. Nothing has to validate your belief. Belief validates itself. So who can know whether somebody's belief is true or whose belief is false? There's nothing to measure it against. Belief itself validates itself. So we can't use the presence or absence of works or spiritual fruit to judge whether or not another person is genuinely saved because, of course, these things are not mandatory. Good works are encouraged. Bearing fruit is expected. But again, they're not considered mandatory because if they're considered mandatory, then guess what? Salvation is not by grace alone. Salvation is by grace, partly, and on the mandatory presence of works, partly. So then, if salvation is really by grace, and that's belief alone, and there's nothing we must do in order to get saved, nothing we must do in order to remain saved, I was wondering why Mr. Fry is so upset with judgmental Christians. Who cares? As long as they believe in Jesus, what does he care what kind of Christians they are? Why is he writing an article in which he not only deliberately twists the scripture to say that homosexuality is no worse than, you know, any other sin, but goes on and calls Christians in that article who condemn homosexuality as an especially evil, wicked sin. He calls them self-righteous, calls them sinful, calls them Pharisees, calls them clouds without gospel water, calls them dastardly, self-serving, and lots of other nice names. Anyway, the name of this article is called The Modern Theological Error of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know why this guy's sort of protecting, you know, he's saying homosexuality is no worse than anything else. That's in a sense protecting it from the special treatment it should get as an evil, evil, wicked sin. Especially if it's political nature. When the homosexual movement is trying to use that sin politically to shove it down the throat of everybody else in the nation. What is with this guy? Is he a closet homosexual? I mean, does he have homosexual friends and family members that he's trying to protect or what? You talk about self-righteousness. You read this guy's article, it's dripping with self-righteousness. I'm going to just give you a few instances of how he tries to pervert the scripture to support his view on not homosexuals, the people, but homosexuality, the behavior. First, he quotes part of the Genesis account there where Sodom and Gomorrah is recounted. This is what he says. We do not know for sure what the grievous sin was in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Orthodox Christian thought has ascribed it to the sin of homosexuality. By piecing together the narrative in Genesis 9, it would seem that this is accurate. But let us be fair. That was not the only sin in the city. In fact, Lot himself offered his two virgin daughters to the men of that city so they would leave the two strangers alone that were in his house. Not exactly an insignificant sin. And Lot's wife was eventually destroyed because it seems she looked back with some level of fondness to that city. But many like to use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of how God feels about homosexual behavior in particular. As sinful as that may be, I would suggest that allowing evil men to ravage your virgin daughters ranks right up there as well. You know, he admits that the common evangelical view that the grievous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah seems to be accurate. Seems to be. But then he also says, we don't know for sure. Well, what is that? That's the same tactic the serpent used on Eve. Hath God said? You know, so after placing doubt in the reader's mind whether or not God really did judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality, or maybe it was some other sin, then he tries to say that all sin is equally evil and that the sin of homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. He says, you know, well, let's be fair here. Homosexuality was not the only sin in that city. So how do we know God judged Sodom for the sin of homosexuality in particular? In fact, he says, you know, Lot offering his two daughters to those filthy faggots of Sodom, you know, in order to save the angels that God had come into his house, you know, that was not exactly an insignificant sin. And he says, I would suggest that allowing evil men to ravage your virgin daughters ranks right up there. That means right up there with homosexuality as well. So he's saying what Lot did, just as bad as the sin of the city. So God could have destroyed, you know, God could have destroyed Sodom because of what Lot did. Just as easy as he could destroy it for what, you know, other sins there. Just one of many, which is homosexuality, you see. In his view, people who continue to view homosexual practice as the reason God judged Sodom, well, we're completely out of touch with reality, and the Bible doesn't really support such a view anyway. First of all, we don't even know for sure if homosexuality was a sin that brought God's wrath down those cities. Secondly, there are plenty of other sins being practiced at that time, including Lot's horrible sin of offering his daughters to those perverts. You know, could have been homosexuality, could be anything, including what Lot did. Okay? Well, first of all, Lot was keeping an ancient Hebrew custom that says a visitor who comes into your house is, you know, must be protected at all costs, even if you lose your own life. And he knew that the men who had come into his home were holy men. I don't know if he knew they were angels, but I knew he knew they were different. He knew they were holy. And he was duty-bound to protect those men from the faggots of Sodom, even if it meant sacrificing his own life and life of his family. That was a custom. People come into your home are like sacred, and you protect them at all costs while they're there. So comparing the wicked desire over the faggots of Sodom with Lot trying to protect the angels who were under his roof and under his care, that is a perverted use of logic, people. It's using logic for evil purposes to make one thing seem just as evil as the other. And it wasn't.